starting at verse 8. Thus says Yahweh, in an acceptable time I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will give you and I will guard you and give you for a covenant of the people to establish the land, to make them inherit the desolate inheritances, saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pastures will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will guide them, and will lead them to springs of water. I will set all my mountains as a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and behold, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful singing, O mountains. For Yahweh has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you, Lord, for your day of salvation, which you have brought. Lord, we gather here, Lord, on the first day of the week, the day Christ rose. Lord, we acknowledge, Lord, that you have brought this new day, this day of salvation. And so we come here, Lord, please open our eyes and our minds, Lord. As your text says, Lord, please open our eyes. And Father, help us understand and appreciate and trust and believe in your promises and obey your holy commandments. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. So if you're familiar with myths about dragons, right? Dragons. You guys have heard of this. One thing that is common about dragons is that they often sleep on giant piles of gold, right? So a dragon, somehow he gets a bunch of gold and he sleeps on that gold and he doesn't share it with anyone. So he's not very generous with his riches. Now, contrast that dragon with maybe a venture capitalist, an entrepreneur who he was successful in some way and he made a bunch of money. And then the venture capitalist is reinvesting, you know, he's giving money, or giving is the wrong word, but he's investing money into different companies. And so by the venture capitalist's riches, by the entrepreneur's riches, he's actually enriching others by sharing the gifts, the wealth that he earned. And so he is being generous with his gold. He's not sitting on it, sitting on a pile of gold, but he is reinvesting it into the economy. And so that is someone, that is a different type of person who is rich. And so in kind of the same way, you know, all analogies really break down for a while. Today we're going to see, we're going to be looking at this day of salvation in respect to Christ as the Messiah, right? The in Christ's role as the Messiah, he offered up prayers and supplications. Christ offered up, I want to be careful about how we speak this, in respect to Jesus as the human Messiah, he obtained salvation. He was saved by God on the cross at his resurrection. And not in respect to, in respect to his divine nature, he lays down his life and takes it back up again, but in respect of his function as the Messiah, Jesus obtained salvation. He was saved. And so because of his salvation, he distributes that salvation to his people. He gives his salvation out, like, not really like a venture capitalist, but you understand the image of just one person who has gained these riches and he is distributing it out because he is generous. And so my purpose for this sermon today is for us to understand this new day of salvation as it relates to the Messiah, his resurrection, his covenant, his land, and the consequences to follow. So we're going to look at some big ideas today. We're going to see these ideas, that the Lord's day of salvation, the Lord's covenant, the Lord's land, and the consequences of all this on the world. So we're going to look at the Lord's day of salvation, his covenant, his land, and the consequences on the world. To review, to catch up where we are, we're going through Isaiah. We started at 40, which is really the beginning of its own section. And it's one long prophecy. It's one long continual prophecy that moves from different topics and develops topics and then moves to a different topic, develops it, and it goes kind of in a circular or spiral fashion. And so we see themes that Israel is to be comforted. Her punishment is done. The Lord is coming to his people. He's coming to save his people. He says that his arm is going to rule for him, and we've spoken a little bit, a couple of sermons ago, about how the arm, I believe, is a personified arm. It is speaking of the Messiah, and we'll see more of that as that concept comes up again. The Lord is constantly emphasizing his total, absolute sovereignty over everything. He created the stars. The nations are like grasshoppers. They're like dust before him. It's nothing. So he establishes rulers. He deposes rulers. And so he's constantly managing. He's meticulously managing everything that goes on. And not only this, he also, because of this providence, he is able to predict things which are far in the future. He's able to predict salvation. He's able to predict all these different things. And because of this, people who are trusting in idols, his people who should know better, who are trusting in idols, they're an abomination. They're constantly chastised. They're called blind. And so we see that God is absolutely abhorred by idols. That continues to come up. One of the examples that God gives, which we've spoken of, is Cyrus. He mentions Cyrus, a Persian ruler who does not exist yet at the time of this writing, except in the mind of God. God calls forth. He says, I've raised up my servant Cyrus. He's going to conquer. And God gives all kinds of descriptions as to what Cyrus is going to do, which we see then taking place both in Scripture and corroborated by external evidence. And so today we're going to be talking more about the servant of the Lord. This text that we're looking at this morning is very similar to the text in Isaiah 42, which we've talked about, which is, you're probably familiar with it, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul is well pleased. This text, which is taken and applied to Christ explicitly in the New Testament. And, you know, this text says that the coastlands will wait for his law, that he will, God's spirit rests upon the Messiah, he will go forth, and that the coastlands will wait for his law. And it also, it says that similarly to our text today, in verse 42:6, it says, I've called you in righteousness. I will take you. I will take hold of you by hand and guard you. I will give you as a covenant for the people to open, as a light to the nations to open blind eyes. So a similar language of the servant of the Lord being given as a covenant to the people. And that's immediately connected with to open eyes, to lead forth those who are oppressed. So that is, we're going to see similar language to that in today's chapter. We see, we've talked a lot about Israel as God's chosen people. So Israel, God says in chapter 41, you know, he Jacob, whom you, Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen, seed of Abraham, my friend, whom I have called from the ends of the earth. So Israel is one who is described most primarily as one who is called from the ends of the earth. He's gathered from all over the world. And in 43, the explicit purpose of Israel is given. And so there's all this language of he's going to bring his sons and his daughters from far off. He's going to bring out the ones who are blind and there are eyes to them. Behold, they have eyes. He's going to bring out the deaf and behold, they have ears. And then he says, you are Israel, my servant. So he gathers these nations and he says, you are Israel, whom I have chosen, so that you may understand and know that I am he. Before me, there was no God formed and there is none after me. I am Yahweh. There is no savior besides me. So the purpose of Israel is to be the exclusive recipient of the true religion and to be the means and vehicle of that knowledge's diffusion amongst the nations. So Israel, as the servant of the Lord, is to carry forth the knowledge of God into the world. But Israel, as the servant of the Lord, is actually mentioned to be blind and to fail and to be sinful. And so we've talked about the servant of the Lord in general in this section, the concept of the servant of the Lord, who has to be considered as a complex person, a person who has a federal head, which is the Messiah, and a corporate body, which is the elect or the church, because there are things said about the servant which can only apply to the Messiah. There are things said about, so we'll start by saying that the servant is clearly corporate in some chapters. It's clearly a body of people. And that servant is also upbraided for being sinful. Okay, and then there's also passages where the servant is, the New Testament explicitly applies it to Christ, and the things that are said about him is, he will lead justice to victory. And then last week, or month, we saw that Israel is said to have been raised up to recollect Israel. So he says in 49:2, he says, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show forth my beautiful glory. And then he says that he raised up him to return Jacob back to him, and yet Israel will not be gathered to him. The thing is that in order to account for all the language that's used, we have to consider the servant of the Lord specifically in this context as a complex person with both a head and a corporate body. Similar to the way that the seed of Abraham is spoken of, similar to the way that the prophetic line is spoken of. So this is not without analogy, not without other places in Scripture using this kind of language. Other concepts have been that the Lord, again, he puts forth Babylon as this, as a synecdoche, as a representative, a symbol of all of God's enemies. So God brings forth Babylon in 47 and is heaping up all this judgment language on Babylon. And Babylon, as a historical enemy of God, comes in the course of Scripture to be a representative way of speaking about all of God's people's enemies. And so that brings us to where we are today. So at the beginning of this chapter, right, we have talked about the servant of the Lord. He is God's elected servant to bring back Israel, and not just Israel, but the far-off peoples. Jesus, as the Messiah, as the head, the King of Israel, he is sent to do, and he will accomplish everything that the corporate Israel, the corporate people, was sent to do. He is spoken here of as being raised up to gather back both the lost nation and also the rest of the world. And so he is sent, there are many in the nation who will not be gathered, yet despite the apparent failure of his mission, so this is, we saw the despondency last month, despite the fact that there was an apparent failure in his mission, God has promised him success, God has promised to sustain him, to strengthen him. It says, verse 3, he says, he said to me, the servant speaking, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show forth my beautiful glory. And he's despondent, but I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my might for nothing in vanity. Yet surely justice is due me with Yahweh, my God, is and my rewards with my God. And so then the father speaking to the servant, God speaking to the servant, which we should conceive of as the Father speaking to the Son as the Messiah and as his nation through the Son. But he says, so now says Yahweh, who formed me in the womb to be my servant, to return him back again, and yet Israel is not gathered to him in the sight of Yahweh, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to cause the preserved ones of Israel to return. I will also give you as a light to the nation, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. He says, kings will arise and see, princes will bow down, because Yahweh, who is faithful, has chosen you. So despite the fact that the carnal nation of Israel might reject him, the Lord is promising that he will have success. He will have great success in his mission, the servant of the Lord who went forth to regather the nation of Israel. And that leads right into our text today, which says, thus says Yahweh, in an acceptable time I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. So again, we're going to see, just as we examine this text, as it connects to the one previous, we're going to see this is that the Lord brings a day of salvation. We're going to see the Lord's, he does this through a covenant, through land. His covenant establishes the land, and that this has consequences on all the world. And so, the Lord, still speaking to his servant, he says, in an appointed time of grace and favor, he has heard him. So just as the previous verses, we've, again, speaking about how these verses are applied both directly to Christ and to his church, right? We saw in Acts 13, we saw the verse 7 applied directly to the apostles. The apostle says, the Lord has commanded us, saying, you know, you must, that your salvation may be reached to the ends of the earth. So the apostles took it as a commandment to them. And so we're going to see that further confirmed today in this. But as we break down this verse, it says, in an acceptable time, in an appointed time, in a day of salvation. So this is the assurance of the Father speaking to the Messianic Son. This is the promise of the Father to the Son of the success of his mission. This is something we call the covenant of redemption. When Christ went into the world, right, Christ knew that, you know, he going into the world as the Messiah, that the Father had promised that the Messiah would succeed. The Father had promised that the Messiah had everything. He had the Spirit of God. He was equipped fully to take on everything that was required in his mission. And so today, right here, we see the Father saying, I have answered you. In the day of salvation, I have helped you. That God, you know, you could think of it as the Father to the Son, or as God proper to the messianic head of the nation. Both of these, they come together in the person of Christ. And you see this declaration, this, I have answered you. And this is the you have answered me of Psalm 22. As we read Psalm 22, as you see, the first part of the psalm is the Messiah. And again, this is what, Christ on the cross. He says the first words of that psalm. And so this is a prophetic description of what's happening at the cross. And so he's expressing all of this grief of just the world is turned on him. He's crying out to God for salvation. And halfway through the psalm, it says, you have answered me. And then there's a turn in the psalm, and he's proclaiming, he said, I'm going to proclaim your name to the nations. All the families of the earth will turn to the Lord. And so what we see is that the Father answered the Son through the resurrection. The Father answered the Son through the resurrection. That Christ offered up himself as a sacrifice for sin. He offered him up himself for his people. And that the Father answered him. His answer to him was the resurrection. Romans 1:4 says, speaking of Christ, who was designated as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So, by Christ's resurrection, that was God's declaration. He is the Son of God in power. He is the one who he has obtained righteousness. He is saved from death. In Hebrews 5:7, he says, he in the days of his flesh offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. So, the Son of God enters into human flesh, takes on the role of the Messiah, the anointed king, and he gives up his life and he dies. And as in that death, the Father representing the whole Trinity, he answers him and he saves him and he is raised up. And the scripture says he was raised for our justification. The resurrection of Christ is the declaration that God has accepted Christ's offering. He is accepted before God. The resurrection of Christ was the declaration that his sacrifice was acceptable to God on our behalf, that Christ was righteous and innocent. And so he arose and ascended, defeating death. And because of his ascension, he now is able to intercede for God's people. What intercession is his going between. So Jesus as the head, as the resurrected righteous head, he now goes between the Father, God proper, and God's people. And anyone who comes to God through Christ. That's why Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the means of intercession. He is the one who goes between. The Father answers us through the Son. The Father answers us through the Son. So the term in him, in Christ, is given over and over again. And it is rich in meaning. And it's that we are, that Christ covers us, that his righteousness is ours because we are in him, that God looks through Christ to see us. In the Old Testament, in the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which is the highest day of the Jewish calendar, the Levi, the high priest, the one who, again, there's a federal thing going on there. The high priest enters into the Holy of Holies, and what he first does is he makes a smoke cloud. He makes a smoke cloud in the Holy of Holies over the Ark of the Covenant, if you're familiar with the Ark of the Covenant. And That smoke cloud represents the Shekinah glory of God, I believe. It's a picture of God's glory. And then there's the mercy seat. Mm-hmm. And then inside the mercy seat is the Ark of the Covenant. And that covenant is, again, what is representing God's people, what is God's relationship to man is through that covenant. And he's the mercy seat, the priest sprinkles blood on the mercy seat. And what is going on is a picture of what's happening with Christ, is that Christ, that mercy seat is what it's the concept of propitiation comes from that mercy seat. Right. Maybe I'm not being clear enough, but I suppose
you are.
The blood of the animal, the sacrifice, is sprinkled on the mercy seat, and this represents the intercession of Christ between God's people and the Shekinah glory of God. And that is what we see here. We see that the Lord saying to the Son, in an acceptable time, I have answered you. I have, in a day of salvation, I have helped you, and I will give you as a covenant for the people. So that Christ is that covenant now. So Christ is the means of us going between. And 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So Christ is to us, he is our righteousness, he is our sanctification, he is our redemption, he is our wisdom. So that it is written, let him who boasts, boast in God. So it is by his doing that we are in Christ Jesus. And he has become this for us. He is our salvation. So by the salvation that he obtains, that salvation is now given. He gives that salvation to those for whom he died.
Okay.
So now salvation is offered to us, all who come to the Father through Christ. So in 5:20-6:2, so the end of 2 Corinthians 5 into the beginning of 6, it says, Paul speaking to the church says, so then, we speaking of the apostles, the ministers of the gospel, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is pleading through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And working together with him, we also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, quote, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I have helped you. And Paul says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. So Paul is taking again the salvation which is given to the servant of the Lord, who went forth and he obtained that salvation. Paul is now saying, this now is the day of salvation. Now that salvation is available to all people. This salvation is given to the body of Christ, all who come to the Father through him. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So now Christ, because he offered himself up once for all, he is now able to always save those who come to God through him. He gives intercession for them. So now the sinner is under Christ. The sinner is in Christ. The sinner is clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He has become righteousness, sanctification, redemption. He is the mercy seat between the sinner, the unrighteous, and the holy Shekinah consuming glory of God.
That's right.
And so he's done this, and the effect of this is that lawlessness can be put away, that murder and bitterness and wrath and envy, so that Christ, the effect of this on the world is the removal of the curse. All these things take place so that the sinner is saved to sin no more. He's saved so that sin is put away, that it's forgotten, that fornication, pornography, adultery, lying, extortion, the things that weigh us down, the things that we see in the world, that these things will be put away. This is what the day of salvation is about. This is the new day. A new day. It says, an acceptable time I have heard you, in a day of salvation. This prophecy speaks of a new day. A new day. He speaks of a time, an appointed time of favor, of grace. And this is the day of salvation. Psalm 118, we read it for Advent. We read this song. It says, the stone which the builders has rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And this is speaking of the work of the Messiah. This is from the Lord. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This is a new day. This is a new time. So from the beginning of the world until Christ, the world was under darkness. This had not taken place, and God had appointed, he has appointed, a new day, a new time. Mm-hmm. And so this is the day, this day of salvation is the day that the new creation has begun. This is the day of the new creation. You start thinking about the new creation. Back to our text of 2 Corinthians 5, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation. That's the way if you look in your Bibles, right. If someone says he is a new creation or there is a new creation, it's italicized. It just reads, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation. Old things passed away, new things have come. And so Christ rising on the first day of the week, rising, he brings in, Christ is finishing his redemptive work. He's finishing his humiliation. He finishes his suffering. He no longer has to work for salvation. He has purchased salvation.
That's right.
And so what has happened now is that the whole world has been reconciled, is being reconciled, and will finally, death will finally be destroyed. He says, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So Christ was working to reconcile the whole creation unto God. Christ worked to change the very nature of the world so that a new creation was coming in. There was a breaking in of a new day, a new day. So the world waited for this salvation to come. The world longed for this day to come. The people had a hope for this to come. And in Hebrews 9 says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy places once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Christ has now obtained. It's something that has been obtained. Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. They were disfellowshipped. They were separated from God. And mankind remained in that state of separation until Christ. And so God mercifully, you know, he calls forth Abraham and he gives the seed of Abraham promises. He gives him the law and the covenants, the testimonies. He's giving all these things, but the world is still not reconciled. Mm-hmm. The world still, sins are not really, they're not truly paid for. They're paid for in a symbolic way. They're paid for in a way that looks forward, but they're not in reality paid for. Mm-hmm. But now, once for all, our champion, the head of the servant of the Lord, he enters into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of the Father, and once for all, he does his work. Once for all, he's not in heaven being continually brought down into our bread to be re-sacrificed, to have an unbloodied representation of our sacrifice again and again. It's once for all. He's done the work. It is done. The sacrifice is paid. Amen. And so, this is a new day. It's not the seventh day. The seventh day, which the covenant, it's not the seventh day. On the seventh day, God rested from his works in the first creation. But Christ rose on the first day of the week. He rose on the first day. Christ started a new day. Genesis 2:3 says, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because he rested on it from all his work. He blessed and he set apart the seventh day. And so this is a natural and moral law for all the creation, that one in 7 days we rest because God rested. I'm kind of getting into some Sabbath stuff. Not all of you guys will agree, but I'm just going to say what I believe is what the scripture says. Psalm 95:7-11 says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tried me, they tested me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are people who will wander in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, they shall not enter my rest. Okay, follow me here. God fixed the seventh day On the first, when he created the world, he rested on the seventh day. And then God also gave the nation of Israel rest in the land of Canaan. He spoke of a certain rest that was given in the land of Canaan. But God here in this passage speaks of another day. He speaks of a new day, which is not the rest of the seventh day, and it is not the rest of the land of Canaan. And this is what the apostle of Hebrews takes up. He says, for he has spoken somewhere, in Hebrews 4, 4 through 11, says, for he has spoken somewhere in this way concerning the seventh, quote, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, this passage, they shall not enter my rest, speaking of that song that I just read. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and for those who formerly had good news preached to them, they failed to enter it because of disobedience, he again determines a certain day today. So he says, today is a day, you know, today if you hear his voice, you will enter his rest. And this is speaking to people, they've already, you know, they already received the Sabbath day, they've already entered into the land of Canaan. He's saying, no, there is another rest. There is a further Shabbat. There is another place. There is another time. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And that's this new day. God appoints another day. Today, it says, he again determines a certain day. Today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as it has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. He says, what I'm saying here, if Joshua had given them rest, he wouldn't have spoken to another day. Therefore, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has also rested from all his works. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall in the same example of disobedience. Saying there is another rest. There is another rest. And that is what he appoints through this today. So this day of salvation. Today is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. In an acceptable time, in a day of salvation, I have answered you. God has brought this new day. And this new day is God's people entering into that that rest, that Sabbath rest, which we still wait to enter. We still are looking forward to that entering. And that day is inaugurated when God finishes the work of the new creation. All right, I probably don't have to lose anybody here, but I'm saying God created the first creation and he rested. Jesus recreated the world through his resurrection and he rested. He's rested from his redemptive work. He does not have to work anymore, and so he rests, and he does it on the first day. And I believe that's why the church meets on the first day. Because of this new day, this acceptable time. Good. So he's appointed this new day. And a day of salvation, I have helped you. He says, I will give you, I will guard you and give you as a covenant for the people to establish the land. Giving you as a covenant. Some of this will be reviewed from the way we spoke about it the first time, but this is a new covenant. The Messiah is given as a covenant to the world to raise up the world from its ruined state after the fall. So to raise up the world from the dilapidation, the degeneration of heathendom, he is raising up a new world. And this is through his covenant of grace. And this covenant of grace, might be review, but this is the covenant which we mark and we celebrate with these sacraments. And it is a covenant where God promises to put the laws. It says, I will put the law into their minds and upon their hearts I will write them. And I will be their God, they shall be my people. It says, they will not teach everyone his fellow citizen, everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. They will all know him from the least of them to the greatest. And he says, I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. So he makes a new covenant. The new covenant, as the apostle of Hebrews says, when he does this, he makes the first one obsolete. And so it is passing away. So in this new covenant, we have a promise of evangelistic success. That he says, they will not teach everyone saying, know their neighbor. There's coming a time because of the effect of this covenant, there will be no more people to evangelize. So all of our gung-ho evangelism, it's a temporary state. And so, success in evangelism. There will be forgiveness of sins. This is accomplished through the atonement of Christ and the laws within the people. This is by the Holy Spirit. So Christ brought in this new covenant. And Christ is the covenant between God and the world. Just as Adam is the covenantal head of the first generation, of the first, the natural man, the people of the old creation. So Christ is the second Adam of the new creation. For as in Adam all die, so also all in Christ will be made alive. 1 Corinthians 22. And verse 45, so also it is written, the first Adam became a living soul, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So Christ is the new covenantal head. He is the new mediator. The book of Romans speaks about how God has, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Speaking of the forgiveness of sins that we see, the promise of the new covenant. It says that what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did in sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That is enabled obedience. So in the new covenant, there is this enabled obedience. This is done by the Holy Spirit God poured out on Pentecost. And Romans 15:8 also speaks of evangelistic success. He says, for I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, confirmed the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. Just that there's lots of places you could go in Romans that the result, this evangelistic success spoken of in the new covenant is enacted, brought in by Christ. For, you know, he brings it in for the purpose of the Gentiles to obey, for the purpose of God's people to obey, and this is still, the lump is still leavening, the mustard seed is still growing. We're going strong. And so that's that covenant. So he says, I've given you as a covenant. Now, we're going to look at to establish the land. All right? To establish the land. We're going to get into some more controversy about the land. The land. That Christ, the work of Christ is given to establish the land, that the world would be rebuilt from the waste places of hedonism. The spreading out of Christians throughout the world, the Great Commission establishes the land. Now guys, this is a major point of controversy in the world about who has the right to the land. And when they say the land, they mean the land of Canaan. They mean the land of Palestine, the land of Israel. That's what that land. So when he says to establish the land, the well-known land, now, of course, you could interpret it as the earth. It could be taken as the earth. And we'll see that there's really a lot of validity if you want to translate it as the earth because, well, we'll get there. All right. The land was originally promised to Abraham and to Abraham's seed in Abraham's covenant. All right. Is to Abraham's seed, the land is originally promised to Abraham and to his seed. God promises Abraham a land. Now, that covenant is subsumed, it is fulfilled in the new covenant. So God says to Abraham, I will be your God, and to your seed after you, I will be their God, and they will be my people. And that is how the new covenant reads as well. It says, I will be their God, they will be my people. That's the all of the covenants of God are taken up in the new covenant. They are fulfilled in the new covenant. They all work together very nicely. But this all fits together very nicely. But what, okay, follow me here. I hope you know Genesis. I hope you know all these verses that I'm throwing out very quickly. All right. Galatians 3:16. It says this. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. All right. Paul just said that the promises were spoken to Abraham's seed, singular, and that is Christ. And he quotes, and to your seed. Now those promises, so what is he quoting? Those promises that, quote, to your seed, the only place in all of Genesis that phrase is used, the only place, and it's used quite a bit, is in respect to the land promise. Is in respect specifically to the land promise. Genesis 12:7. Then Yahweh appeared to Abraham and said, to your seed I will give this land. Genesis 13:15. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your seed forever. Genesis 15:18. On that day Yahweh cut a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. Genesis 17:7-8. I'm going to keep going just to make the point sink in. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your seed after you. And I will give to you and to your seed after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Genesis 24:7 keeps going. So also then to Isaac, repeated. He says to Isaac, sojourn in this land. I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your seed, I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. And then to Jacob or Israel, he says, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become an assembly of peoples. Wait, hold on, that's it. Forget that one. Genesis 35:12. And all the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your seed after you. And so, Paul says that the land is given to Christ. The land which was promised to Abraham's seed is, again, this seed is a corporate body with a head, which is Christ. And then all those who are in Christ as the seed. Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Thus, therefore, my irrefutable scripture, the land promise is given to the Christian. It's given to those in Christ. There is no separate land promise for a people calling themselves Jews or claiming to be the house of Abraham outside of Christ. If someone claims to be in the house of Abraham and they're not a Christian, they are not in the house of Abraham. They are not. It is not Ishmael who is the seed of Abraham. It is Isaac. Okay? They're both physical offspring of Abraham, but one of them is the seed of Abraham in the only sense that matters, and the other one is not. And so, the land is given. It does not matter your bloodline. It matters faith. Faith is what establishes the child of God. And that's ultimately what's at stake here. What's really in the conversation is, who is a child of God? What does it mean to be the chosen people of God? It means to be his children. It means to be his people. If someone say, well, they're a child of God, but, you know, they're God's chosen people, but if they died today, they went to hell forever. It's like, well, I mean, how much of God's people are they? I mean, do they have any relationship with him? All right. Now, is the land given just Canaan? Is that the hope of Christians? So we've talked about this. All right. We've laid all this out. Land given to Christians. Now, should we therefore take some swords and spears and go fight in Israel and be like, that's our land? Give it to us? No, we should not. Here's why. Paul, not mistakenly, says in Romans 4:13, for the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That little word right there. Cosmos, the heir of the world. The heir of the world. The promise of inheritance, the land of Canaan, is but a down payment. It is but a token, an initial promissory note. Right? So say maybe you had a child and you were very rich and you wanted to give them an inheritance, but they, and for whatever reason, you didn't want to give it to them all at once. And so you gave them... You're saying, but I give you a promise that I'm going to do this. And then you give them a down payment. You gave them a little bit, just a piece, and say, this is a down payment for what you will receive in full. That's what the land of Canaan works as. To God's people in the old covenant, saying this was their land. And through that land, it taught them that when they obeyed God, they received more. Their borders expanded. And when they rejected God, their borders shrunk. And they were eventually conquered by other people. And they didn't even own their own land. And so, this land is a promissory note. It's a down payment of the world to come. Hebrews 2:5, he says, He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. The world to come. Okay? The world, the earth, which is promised to the seed of Abraham, which is in Christ, is the whole earth. It is the new creation. And this land is established through the Great Commission. Okay? The land is established. The land is taken into possession by God's people through the Great Commission. He says, I will give you as a covenant to establish the land. So Christ is given as a covenant in order to establish the land. And as Christ's, as his commission is being fulfilled, as he accomplishes his mission, as his kingdom comes into this world, we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So the land is brought forth. It is established. The world to come has been established by Christ. So it is a, we'll say it's a, it's an already not yet reality, where as, you know, so as a man is sanctified over his life and then eventually is fully freed from sin, so the world is sanctified through the Great Commission, and there is a final consummation. So this world is not the final, there is a world to come. There is a new creation that is bursting in to this world. And so just as the apostle says, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation. There is a new creation. Behold, a new creation. He is a new creation. So as the new creation is bursting into this world, eventually there is a consummation where even the very ground is restored and renewed. So the land of a new creation. The land, our land, is a new heavens and a new earth, which we will enjoy forever. We'll get to Isaiah where he says in 65, behold, I am creating a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered or come to heart. Isaiah 66:22, the way the book ends on a promise. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your seed and your name will endure. And so, as the new creation breaks in, as it continues to break in, God is in the process. He's creating the new heavens and the new earth. Peter, 2 Peter 3:13 says, according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So it's here in some aspects. It's here that we are new creations. It's here that we see, and we will see further in the book of Isaiah, that as God's promise breaks into the world, certain effects of the curse are promised to be reduced greatly. People are promised to live longer. People are promised to that there's going to be more and more peace in the land. So there's effects that break in, but it's not finally done. It's not, there's still, we're still waiting for a future full consummation, a future fully realized new heavens and new earth, which John sees in Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heavens and the first earth passed away. There was no longer any sea, so. No C. Okay. Paul speaks of the creation waiting and longing for this new creation. So Christ, the work, his redemptive work of Christ, the redemptive work of Christ, it brings forth this new salvation. It's done through a covenant, and the effect of this covenant is the establishment of the land. So as his covenant spreads, it is the establishment of the land. He does this to make them inherit the desolate inheritance, the desolate inheritance. So the way that the inheritance is desolate, we can say that the world is desolate. The world is desolate from sin. And so whether or not you want to have respect of this particular verse to the land of Canaan or to the whole world, it applies in both. And so it the effect is the building up, the establishment of that which is desolate. Paul says in Galatians 6:15, he says, for neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but a new creation, a new creation. So the argument is over, do people need to be circumcised? And he's saying, flesh doesn't matter, doesn't matter. What matters is a new creation. And those who walk in step with this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. I believe that saying that the Israel of God are those who are new creations in Christ. It is the new creation which has come in. Those are the ones who receive the benediction, who walk under the new law of faith. And so, today is the day of salvation. Before we move on to this very pregnant first point, The next points are not as long, but this is the new day of salvation. I pray that you know this day of salvation, that, you know, examine your heart. The Bible teaches us examine ourselves, that are you, as Paul says, a new creature, right? The thing that matters is being a new creature. Are you a new man? Are you living with respect to the new creature or to the new creation? Are you striving for the new world, or are you living for the old world? You know, remember Lot's wife. You guys read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. She, as they're fleeing Gomorrah, as it's being destroyed, the angel says to her, don't look back. If you look back, you'll be turned to a pillar of salt. Well, to the Christian, as we are in the process of fleeing this world, as we're in our great exodus out of sin, where it's a world that's tainted by sin, the lust of the flesh, the evil things of this world, do not look back. Do not look back. Don't be like Lot's wife. And you look back, and you are going to be pulled back into it. Because the apostle Peter, he says in 2 Peter that, you know, those who find the way of life and then get retangled back into the lust of the flesh, they are worse off. They're in a worse position because they had once known the way of life and they fell back. So the way is hard. The way is narrow. And so strive to make it there, because it is not an easy road. All right, so we see in verse 9, we see the Lord creates a parade of redemption. The Lord creates a parade of redemption. He says, saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and on their pastures will be all the bare heights. So they are freed prisoners. That's the first thing used. They're free prisoners. They're free from sin, free from the slavery, free from the power, the consequence of sin. As we've seen throughout history, that the gospel brings an end to literal slavery, working towards a debt-free world. You know, Christians are blamed today for somehow supporting slavery. Yet initially, when Christianity was bursting through Rome, they were blamed for being a religion that was for the slaves. And it was only fit for slaves because all the slaves were loving it and they were joining it. So it's, as Chesterton says, right, it just reveals that there's no stick that the world doesn't think is good enough to beat the Christians with. So anyway, the gospel ends. The effect of the gospel is the end of slavery, the end of man's service to man, and all men are brought into service to God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, were you called while a slave, do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called while the Lord's slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. It says, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So God has bought us to be free. He's bought us to be a free people who serve him. And so slavery is very much with us today. You know, every time you put yourself in a debt out of luxury, or you know, sometimes it's necessary for necessity. I mean, debts of necessity are a real thing, but we are, but the effect of the gospel, when people, as we see here, the effect of God's covenant is the ending of this being bound, this being enslaved, or prisoners, however you want to take it, as slavery or prisoners. Goes the same way. It is those who are bound, they're set free. The freedom comes. It says to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. It's a change. It's those who are, it's still the same figure, those who are hidden away in darkness. So it is more akin to prisoners, but it's those who are in darkness, they receive light. And then the figure changes to sheep. They will, along the roads, they will feed, and on their pastures will be all the bare heights. They will not hunger nor thirst, nor will scorching heat or sun strike them down. So debt's gone, slavery's gone, and scarcity is gone. The result of the salvation of Christ is this abundance. It is an abundance. So there's all this, you know, trade we put up with. We convert our things into monies, and we work a hard job because scarcity, because there's not enough to go around. But God's saying that they will feed, that the sheep will find pasture on the places where it's least, they're least likely to find it, on the bare heights. So that a bare height is a place where you're not, you don't bring your sheep to graze. So he's saying that there's going to be no scarcity. That's what's being communicated. Scarcity gone. He says, I will set up all my mountains as a road and all my highways will be lift up. He says, I will set up my mountains for the way. So that's, it is for the way. And my roads shall be raised up. God will set up his roads. He's going to, through his power, remove all the obstacles of people coming to him. And he says, behold, these will come from afar. Behold, these will come from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. So it's this parade that's showing. So, okay, those who are in prison, they will be set free. They will come forth. He's saying those who, the pastures, the goofy sheep, they're going to walk and he's going to protect them and guide them. And all the mountains, they will be brought low and his roads will be raised up so that all the people can come from the east and the west and then the land of Sinim. And this is all the effect of the day of salvation. We need to keep that in mind. Now there's debate over the land of Sinim, where that is. The best hypothesis that I know of, and this, I won't say scholarly consensus, but is that it is China. That's what's being spoken of here, is China. Sorry, I didn't mean to say that. So it's China. That's what we think is. Lord is predicting that his people are going to come from far off places, and one of the places that is used is the land of China, which is, again, just a far off land, a far off nation. And there was, you know, the population of the Chinese goes back way further than America and probably Europe. So it's saying that there was a lot of people there. He's saying that my salvation is going to go into these far places. And so the Lord predicts the gathering of the children from the remotest ends of the earth, all the way out yonder. And so, and here again, here we are at the New World, partaking of this salvation. Mm-hmm. And so, we praise the Lord. And finally, in verse 13, we see the Lord commands a rejoicing of creation. The Lord commands a rejoicing of creation. He says, shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting. For Yahweh has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. So all the creation is commanded to shout, to joy, to be joyful together. You know, throughout the Old Covenant, or throughout the Book of the Law, constantly the heavens and the earth are brought forth as God's two witnesses. So when you cut a covenant in the law, you need two witnesses. And so God brings forth his two witnesses, the heavens and the earth. And even at the beginning of the book of Isaiah, he says, you know, I call the heavens and earth to witness. So when he's now talking to his witnesses, which is all creation, heavens and the earth, and saying, rejoice, shout for joy. For God's new day of salvation has broken in. This new day has come. God has brought forth his new creation. He has brought this day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. He has had compassion on his afflicted. He has comforted his people. Therefore, you are to shout for joy. Break forth into shouting. This is the proper response. This is the proper response. Joyful shouting, singing. Singing with gladness, singing with the whole creation. This is why we do hymns and hops. This is why we're called to sing during our sermons. It's because we are singing joyful shouts to the Lord, for he has comforted his people. He has had compassion on his people from all across the world. He has brought them to his holy mountain to worship. He will be with them forever. He has had compassion on his afflicted. He's brought them from the far-off worlds, from the far-off lands of China. He's brought his sons and daughters from the east and the west. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, slave and free. There is those who are in Christ, out of Christ, those who know the day of salvation, who are a new creation. Those are the ones who God has brought in. He's brought them all. There is salvation. God's people are to rejoice, and the creation is to rejoice. So let us live in light, in step with the new creation. Keep our eyes on the world to come, living as those who are ambassadors of the world to come in this world, which is still tangled up with the old way, tangled up with the old creation. And so we will seek to please God in that way. And so in conclusion, we've seen that today is the day of salvation. We've seen that God, that Christ, through his work, through his offering up of himself, through his righteousness, Christ as the Messiah purchased salvation. He purchased, he obtained the day of salvation, that the Messiah was saved from or by God in his humiliation, and that because of that, the Messiah has given his salvation to his people, to his elect, chosen people. And through doing this, he does this through a covenant, a new covenant, which we celebrate with the sacraments. And he has done this to establish a new land, a new creation, which is bursting into the world. It is an already not yet thing. We are already new creations. We are still being sanctified to the point where we don't sin no more. We are being sanctified as the world is being sanctified. And this will culminate in a new creation. And of course, there's all kinds of eschatological events we could talk about between now and then, but that's the grand picture. This world is going towards a new creation. And then finally, we see that the proper response to that is the removal of sins, of slavery, of those in prison. We see sight being given to the blind. We see an elimination of scarcity. We see God moving out of the way all obstacles for his people to come to him. And then finally, we see that the creation is commanded to shout and be joyful because of his great work. And so let us respond appropriately. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, God, for your day of salvation. We thank you for this new day. We thank you that you rose, Lord, on the first day of the week, God, that you poured out your spirit, Lord. We pray, we thank you, God. We just thank you. We love you. And Father, we just pray as that we go forth, God, that we would live in step with this new creation. We would walk in line with your program, with what you're doing in the world. And God, may you please just grant us by your grace, Lord, to walk obediently with you in holiness according to your covenant, that we would make it home safely, Lord, that none of us would be those that you were displeased with who fell in the wilderness, Lord, that we would, that none of us would have an unbelieving heart, Lord, but that while it is called today, Lord, that we may enter into that great, holy, eternal Sabbath that you speak of in your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
All right.